We're in Exodus chapter number 17. Exodus 17, and we're continuing our series that we've been in for a while now, From Egypt to the Promised Land. And our hope is that through this series, we get a better understanding about how God cares for his people and how he transforms their lives. And so last week, we found Israel murmuring again. And that's a frequent thing that we find in Scripture, isn't it? Mm-hmm. People of God murmuring about God. And so anyway, there was a shortage of water and a shortage of food, and God provided exactly what they needed, and he provided it miraculously, and they didn't appreciate it, nor did they take to heart the way that God told them, his instructions that he gave them for gathering of the manna and for preparing the manna and things. They just took what God had given them for granted and wanted to do it their own way. And we can kind of relate about that, because we find that we're guilty of doing the same thing, that God has provided for us. He has taken care of us, oftentimes miraculously, and we lose sight of the glory of that. We lose sight of how good God actually is to us, and we attempt to take the things that God has provided and use them in the way that suits us. We want to reinvent or reinterpret the things of God, modify it to suit our needs and our interests. We think that we can do it better. And so that was kind of our thought last week of wanting something more. And so we saw last week that we have appetites. God has given us needs and desires, and those things are good. He has given us good things that we are craving, good things that we need, good things that we want. And he has made the perfect way to fulfill those and to satisfy those. Things like companionship, community, security, happiness, those are all things that we crave, right? And he has made a way for us to have those fulfilled. He has given us a craving for a relationship with him. All of humanity is trying to get in touch with their creator, and they have many different ways that they do that, which is just another example of what we're seeing here, of God made a way to fulfill that need, and man comes up with their own ideas, right? Then we saw that, as I said, we come up with these substitutes. We create different ways to satisfy those cravings, to modify God's ways. We find security in our jobs. We find companionship rather than being between a man and a woman in a committed relationship, being in the bonds of marriage. We bounce from relationship to relationship. We see things as temporary instead of permanent, and we don't take them seriously. Then we see that instead of fellowship with God and a relationship with him, we fill that void in our heart with all these different idols of materialism and everything else that we can come up with. And these things are deceptive for us. They make great promises, right? They promise to fulfill. They promise to meet our needs. But they are also coming with undesirable consequences. Mm-hmm. Whenever the children of Israel were saying, yeah, we've got this manna, but we don't care much for it. We want the leeks and the onions and garlic that we had in Egypt. We want the flesh pots that were full and the bread till we were filled. Not realizing that whenever they had those things, they were also in bondage. They were in slavery. They were captive. They were far from the will of God when they had those things. And that's what our substitutes do. They promise to meet the need, but they keep us away from the God that we need to be serving, the God that we need to know.
Yeah.
And then lastly, we saw that God made provision that perfectly fits and satisfies our appetites. We look to God to provide those things that he alone knows best. He alone knows that fulfills our needs perfectly. But the question comes, are you going to settle for the rotten counterfeits of the world? Or are you going to cling fast to what he has provided and do it God's way rather than your way?
Right.
Is he going to be enough for you? Or are you going to continue craving something more?
Mm-hmm.
And so today we're going to continue following Israel on their journey. In the first half of chapter 17, they again need water. And they are murmuring against God. He's already provided water for them miraculously multiple times. And now they murmur about the water. God instructs Moses to strike the rock. And whenever he does, water flows out abundantly. We know this is a picture of Christ smitten by man, providing living water to undeserving people that only need to partake of it. Okay? And that's a picture of salvation. But we're going to come back to that later on whenever we see Moses smiting the rock the second time. But today I want to move past this and find a first for God's people. Okay? We're going to find the first time that God leads them into battle. Okay? Up until this point in time, God has provided for them. He has protected them. He has shielded them from the enemy. The Egyptians weren't able to come near them. He drowned them in the midst of the Red Sea. He led them on the scenic route going around the land of the Philistines and the different ones so that they didn't see battle just first thing as soon as they left Egypt and tuck tail and turn around and go back. Mm-hmm. And so he led them the long way around, but now he finally gets them to the place where they are going to come in contact with an enemy, where they're going to have no choice but to face a battle. And we're going to see them face their first battle, and we're going to see them win their first victory, but they're going to do the entire thing by relying completely on God. So let's look at Exodus 17. We're going to read verses 8 through verse 16. It says, "Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had asked or said to him, and fought with Amalek, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon, and Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said unto Moses, Write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi, for he said, Because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your word that is before us. We thank you, Lord, for all of the examples and the instruction of your word. We thank you, Lord, that we have this privilege to hold it in our hands today, to be able to read, to study, to understand your word, Lord, to be able to be encouraged and directed by it, Lord. I pray, ask you now that you would just help me as I preach from your word, that your spirit would guide me, Lord, that it would work in the hearts of the hearers here today, Lord, applying your word to their hearts, encouraging them. I just pray, Lord, that you would just be with us, Lord, that we would grow in our walk with you and our dependence, our reliance on you. Lord, I just pray, help us, Lord, to win victories over the battles that we face and help us to face them courageously with you, Lord, knowing that you are our portion and our shield. Lord, we just pray, ask you that you be with each person here, Lord. We know no doubt that folks are going through their own battles, Lord. I pray, Lord, ask you be with those here today that may not know you as their Savior, Lord. If there's anyone here today that is lost and undone without you, that even today would be the day that they would call upon you, that they would place their faith and trust in you alone for salvation. Lord, help me now as I preach and guide and direct me, Lord. We love you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Have any of you ever had someone that just decided they were your enemy? Totally unprovoked, they just decided they didn't like you. Maybe you had someone that was at work that just decided they were going to be your workplace enemy, that they were constantly trying to get one over on you or constantly trying to cause problems for you. Maybe you have a neighbor that there's like a neighborhood feud with that you're just trying to exist peacefully and they won't allow it to happen. Well, back whenever I was in school, there was a boy that didn't like the fact that I was friends with his ex-girlfriend. Okay? I didn't care a thing for him. Honestly, I didn't have anything for her either. We were just friends. But he didn't believe that. He thought I was the reason why their relationship failed, because it definitely wasn't him. But anyway, whenever I was leaving class one day, he decided to lurk outside the door and wait for me. And as I emerged from the classroom, he sucker punched me in the side of my head. I didn't go looking for a fight, but he was looking for one. I'll say I did walk away from it. I didn't fight back. I promised ahead of time I wouldn't do so. And so anyway, I didn't fight back, and I just left him standing there looking like an idiot. So that's what happened there. But he decided I was the enemy. He decided to come and attack me completely unprovoked. And so whenever we look at the children of Israel here, For 400 years, they had been down in Egypt. God had used Egypt as somewhat of an incubator for them. They were protected. Egypt was one of the great powers at that time. No one was invading Egypt. Okay? Now, if you would have just had Abraham and his descendants living up in Palestine, up in that area, that region, then they would have been a constant target. They would have constantly been fighting with everyone around them. But God saw fit to lead them down into Egypt and have them shielded and protected and safe in Egypt. Mm-hmm. Now, the conditions weren't the greatest. They did have to endure slavery and whatnot, but God allowed them to explode in population. They grew so quickly in Egypt that the Egyptians said they outnumber us. They're like, we've been living here for a long time. They just recently moved in, and all of a sudden, they have exploded in population. That's why they caused them to come into bondage. But anyway, whenever they were in Egypt, they hadn't seen warfare. They weren't a trained military. They weren't a group of fighters. They were slaves. They knew how to make brick. They knew how to build. They didn't know how to swing swords. They didn't know how to face enemies. And so God had protected them from that. And then, like I said, as he brought them out of Egypt, he took them through the wilderness. He took them through the Red Sea. He drowned their enemies in the Red Sea. And then as they were going through the wilderness, they were in a desert place. There wasn't enemies around them. But they finally came across this group of Amalek. It was the descendants of Ishmael. And they were a nomadic people. They were a kind of a Bedouin tribe in the desert there. And as they came marching through the desert as this great group of people, Amalek saw them as a threat. Can you imagine just this great horde coming through your territory? And it's like, oh no, they're going to take our land. They're going to take over. They're going to come and fight us. We need to take care of this. And so quickly they decided, we're not going to let them just march through. We're going to go and confront them. Israel just wanted to go about their business. They just wanted to march to the promised land. And Amalek said, not happening. And so they came out and decided to fight them. And I find that there's battles that we have to face as well. Ones that we find whenever we start following God, it quickly puts a target on us. We have an enemy that we didn't sign up for. Because whenever we decide to go with God, whenever we sign up to be part of his family, right? That means that we also get his enemies. See, Satan doesn't like us. Satan doesn't like the Lord. And he'll do anything that he can to cause problems for us. And so whenever we start following the Lord, we end up having enemies that we must face. It's not much different from the children of Israel here, except for we're not facing nomadic tribes. Right. We're facing spiritual battles. Right. We're fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil, the Bible tells us. Those are the enemies that we end up fighting because we are serving the Lord. And so today I want us to use the events of this battle here to help instruct us in how to win our battles that we face. Okay, everybody on board?
Yep.
Okay, so the first thing I think we need to recognize is the reality of the battle. As I've said several times already, Israel didn't go looking for a fight, but still the fight came looking for them.
Right.
They just wanted to make the trip from Egypt to the promised land. And as I've told in previous messages, I think they had maybe the best case scenario in mind. I don't know if you're a glasses half full, glasses half empty type of person, but I kind of have the idea that whenever Israel saw them being thrust out, Pharaoh coming and saying, get out, leave us alone, we've had enough plagues, that they just thought, okay, smooth sailing. We've gotten out of bondage. We're going to march the couple weeks or a month across this stretch of desert land. We're going to enter into the promised land. Everyone's just going to, I don't know if they even understood that there was going to be people dwelling there. God said, I'm going to give you this land. They're like, okay, we're just going to march in and take possession. It's going to be great. They didn't foresee the battles. And I think for us as Christians, whenever we get saved, we think it's going to be smooth sailing. A lot of people say, I'm going to start serving the Lord so that, you know, health, wealth, and prosperity. My prayers are going to be answered. I'm going to prosper in my profession. My family's all going to be more obedient and happier. And I'm going to have the Holy Spirit right there along, helping me through all my problems. This is going to be great. People have that idea whenever they get saved. And a lot of times Christians are surprised to find out that there are battles that we face.
Right.
You know, it wasn't very long after I got saved that I realized that I still had the same flesh that I fought with before I was saved, still tempting me to do things I shouldn't after I got saved.
Right.
It didn't take care of that.
Right.
I wasn't just magically super Christian. I didn't just magically have the ability to not be tempted anymore. It didn't just go away. It was very shortly after I got saved that I realized the flesh was still very much alive and well. And it takes dying to it daily. It takes saying, I'm going to render the old man. I'm going to consider the old man to be dead. Okay? Reckon is the good biblical word for it. Reckon the old man as being dead. Because you have to reckon him dead because he doesn't act like it most of the time.
Exactly.
So we want to just go through life. We don't want confrontation. We don't want battles. We don't want fights. We just think that we can be a good person, live a good life, and go to heaven and be with Jesus. Right? But in the real world, it doesn't go that easily. There's a battle that goes on within. And like I said, I realized very quickly that my sin nature was still there, that I was still fighting that on a daily basis. James chapter 4 and verse 1 says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even out of your lust that war in your members?" See, there's a battle that's taking place. There's lust that wars within your members. What's it saying? You're still going to struggle with the flesh.
Yeah.
And let me tell you this. If you don't struggle with the flesh, that means it's winning.
Right.
That's simple enough, isn't it?
Yeah.
If you don't fight it, it means that you have laid down, that you have waved the white flag of surrender and it's having its own way. But the flesh is going to be a struggle. It's going to be a fight. It's going to be a battle. We find in Romans chapter 7, verses 22 through 24, that Paul lays out this battle. He says, "I have a desire to do that which is good. I love the law with the inward man. However, there is still this sin that dwells within me that keeps pulling me right back into these things that I don't want to do." And he talks about in the rest of that chapter, "The good that I would, I do not, and that I would not, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?"
Right.
And he says, "I thank God that Jesus Christ, my Lord, through Jesus Christ, my Lord."
Mm-hmm.
And he acknowledges, he says, "I have a battle. I've got a warfare. I've got a fight that's going on. And I get weary and I get tired. It was unexpected, it seems like." And he says, "I keep battling and I need help in overcoming it."
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a battle that rages in you. There's temptations. There's bad habits. There's bad thought patterns that exist. It's like you have a default setting. It's that you have, you know, this software that's been installed, if you want to use computer language.
Yeah.
And it takes a little while to get the new updates.
Right.
It takes a little while to get new programming on that.
Yeah.
Right? It doesn't just happen overnight. And so we've worked a long time in getting in these ruts and in these routines and in these habits, and the flesh doesn't give them up easily.
Right.
If you want to give a little bit of understanding about how much this gets entrenched in the flesh, just try to diet, right? Because the flesh doesn't go down easy. It wants what it wants, and it continues to come up, and it takes time to rewrite those cravings, rewrite those routines. And dieting, that's one of the things, it's a simple illustration we can all relate to, or most of us can. Some of you are skinny by default. I don't know. But we understand that it takes that effort. It is a battle.
Right.
But what about the sin that dwells within us?
Yeah.
What about the thought life? What about the temptations? What about the things that continue drawing us? It is a battle that exists.
Right.
So these are things that we'd rather not have, but they're anyway, so we have to be determined that we're going to fight it.
Yeah.
Can't just lay down and let it have its way.
Yeah.
We also find another enemy in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, it tells us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Didn't know you were signing up for that, did you? See, we have an adversary. We have an enemy. It says that he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour.
Mm-hmm.
He's taking stock. He's taking inventory. He's considering one after another. We look at the book of Job, and the Lord addresses the devil, and he says, "Where have you been?" He says, "Oh, you know, I'm going to and fro in the earth, up and down in it. I'm looking to see where I can cause some chaos. I'm looking to see who I can destroy." And the Lord actually tells the devil, he says, have you considered Job? He says, yeah, I've considered him. I've looked at him. But he says, I can't devour him. You've got him too protected. Right? But he says, if you'll just let down the hedge, if you'll just let me at him, I can make him deny you. That gives us a little insight into how the devil works. He's looking for a foothold. He's looking for a crack, a chink in your armor. He's looking for a way that he can get to you so that he can destroy you, because he hates God and he wants everyone who claims the name of Jesus to deny the name of Jesus, whether in words or in actions. And so he's seeking whom he may devour. You have an enemy. He wants you destroyed. You say, but I'm a likable person. I'm a good person. Why would anyone want anything bad for me? Satan wants all of God's children destroyed.
Right.
And so when you decide to follow Jesus, his enemy becomes your enemy. He's not happy whenever you're living a godly life. He's not happy when you're seeking to glorify God. Mm-hmm. And so he's going to try to knock you off course. He's going to try to mess you up in any way possible.
Right.
Now, I'm not trying to make it to where everything that happens, we say, well, the devil made me do it. And that's not what I'm saying.
Right.
But I'm saying, understand you have an adversary. You have an enemy. There are battles that you're going to face. And if that's not enough, the world's also not happy with you. Because in John chapter number 15, verses 18 and 19, Jesus tells his disciples, don't be surprised if the world hates you. It hated him first, right? He said, if the world liked you, then you'd be one of theirs. But because you're one of his, the world's going to hate you like it hated him.
Yeah.
Simple enough, right? We're following a man, the perfect man, who the world killed. You think they're going to treat you any better? You think they're going to be happy whenever you're following Jesus? Do you think that they're going to be happy whenever you're living a life of righteousness and holiness? Do you think they're going to be happy whenever you are claiming the things of God as being good whenever they are declaring them to be evil? You are living contrary to them. You are a rebuke to them. They're not going to be happy about it. So we find that we have enemies. Living righteously in a sinful world is going to make you enemies. And so the battle is real. And you don't get the option of being Switzerland. Neutral in everything, right? I don't get involved. I'll be the referee. Right? We don't get that option. We have an enemy, and he is going to wage war against us. And so because of that, we don't run from the battle. We run to it. You got to run to the battle. And so Moses saw the enemy. He got the army prepared. They got ready, and they were going to fight. It might be tempting to be timid or be fearful whenever we consider that the world, the flesh, and the devil's against us. Oh, I can't help it. Stacked against me, right? It's tempting to flee. It's tempting to run. It's tempting to say it's a lost cause and just wave the white flag. But as a child of God, we don't have that option.
Right.
And so rather than running away from it, we run to the battle. We are proactive in the matter. Right? Whenever we see the enemy coming, we go out to meet him. We make provision. We set our battle in array and we fight. Does that make sense? It isn't a good idea for us to play dumb. We can't ignore the enemy. We can't pretend that he doesn't exist. Can you imagine the children of Israel? They're there and the Amalekites come out. They got their armies in array and he's like, don't pay any attention to them. They're not after us. We didn't do anything to provoke them. Let's just pretend they're not there. Let's just keep marching to the promised land. They would have still got attacked. They would have still got ambushed. Pretending they didn't exist wouldn't have got them out of the battle, would it? But how many Christians try to pretend that the enemy's not there? Try to pretend that everything is just fine, that the world's going to accept us, that the devil's not after us, that the flesh isn't really a problem, and we just kind of go along just rolling with it. You can't do that because you get overtaken quickly, right? And so he's not going to go away. He's not going to leave us alone just because we try to ignore him. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11, it tells us that we are not ignorant of his devices. It means that we very clearly know that we have an enemy. We understand how he works. And so if you are taken by surprise, it's your own fault. We don't have to be ignorant of his devices. We aren't ignoring the battle. Instead, we are running into it. We are prepared for it. We are fighting it. We can't be passive either. As I said, if Israel would have done nothing, they would have been destroyed. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 15 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise." The idea of walking circumspectly means that you have your head up and you're paying attention to what's going on. We've all seen people not walking circumspectly, right? Especially in the day of cell phones. You see people walking through town, they got their hair. They don't have a clue what's going on. Next thing you know, they walk out in traffic, walk into a pole. There was a video several years ago of someone that was walking through a shopping center and fell into a fountain because they were on their phone.
Yeah.
I watched it several times. It's funny. They were not walking circumspectly. They weren't paying attention to what was going on around them. And so the Bible gives us plenty of instruction. It gives us plenty of things to be looking at. It says, walk circumspectly. Be paying attention. Don't let the enemy sneak up on you. We're aware of his devices. We know he's there. So why is it that we're not paying any attention? Whenever there's things that our flesh is leading us into, and we just allow it to drag us into the middle of sin and say, well, I didn't know that that was going to happen. We weren't walking circumspectly. We weren't aware of the enemy. We weren't engaging in the battle. We were pretending it didn't exist. And guess what? We were overcome with it.
Yeah.
We also shouldn't be afraid because we're promised that greater is he that's within me than he that's in the world.
Yeah.
We have an advocate. We have someone that's fighting on our side, on our behalf. And so we don't have to be afraid. We see David before he was a king. He came out to see how his brothers were faring in battle. And they were all afraid of Goliath.
Yeah.
We're familiar with that story, right?
Mm-hmm.
And David goes up and he says, is there not a cause? Why are we allowing him to come out here and mock and ridicule our God? Why are we running? Why are we afraid? We need to set the battle in order. We need to attack this guy. We need to get rid of him because we can't allow him to continue coming against us.
Yeah.
And so David comes out with his sling and his stone. He says, you come to me with your sword and your spear. He says, I come to you in the name of the Lord.
Right.
He swings his sling. Lets the rock go flying, smacks him in the forehead, falls forward, right? We know the story. But it took someone willing to run into battle whenever everybody else was content to stay back in the shadows and shake in their tents.
Yeah.
And so if we're going to win the battle, we have to engage in the battle. There has to be some courage, but we aren't going alone. We have the Lord with us.
Yeah.
We find that the Bible is full of cautionary tales of those who did not take the battle seriously. They didn't acknowledge the enemy. We find that David, there's a story about him. I already told you about him and Goliath. That was a great one, right? David did what was right, but not always.
Right.
One reason why I like the Bible is it records both the good and the bad.
Yes.
And it says, there came a day when the kings went forth to battle and David stayed home.
Mm-hmm.
There's a battle, but I'm not going to get into it. There's a battle, but I'm going to leave it for other people. I want to stay here where it's cozy at the house. What he didn't realize is he was getting into another battle that he couldn't win.
Yes.
He could have won it, but he wasn't walking with the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
He wasn't paying attention. He looks out his window. He sees Bathsheba over there. He says, she's quite a pretty lady. No one's around to hold me accountable. Sends his servant, says, bring her over here. Steals another man's wife, then kills him to cover up for it. There was a battle. There was an enemy. He didn't take it seriously. Whenever he looked out and he had those thoughts that come to his mind and said, I'd like to have her, he didn't say, whoa, that's not right for me. I'm supposed to be a man of God. I'm supposed to be the king of Israel. And for me to go and commit adultery, that's not right. Get those ideas out of my head. I better go to a battle where I'm supposed to be at, because if I stay here, I'm going to be massacred. He didn't do that. He let it in. He did not engage in the battle. We find that Solomon was led astray by his lusts whenever he did not take the battle seriously. There was plenty of warnings for him in the Word of God. There's plenty of instructions from David. And I guarantee David told him the story about how him and his mom got together. Said, hey, you know what? I allowed my lust to take control and it caused chaos in my kingdom. It caused me to lose some stuff. Make sure that doesn't happen to you. And next thing you know, Solomon is accumulating wives like some kind of a collection. 700 wives, 300 concubines, and guess what? They weren't all Jews. Many of them were from pagan nations around them. He was using them to forge alliances and to get political peace and prosperity. And so he was marrying all these women, and whenever he brought them in, they brought their gods in. He built the temple, and then he ended up building temples to idols as well. And so he said the classic thing, I'm sure, I can handle it. It's no big deal. It's not a problem. He didn't fight the battle. He didn't see the enemy. He thought that he could play with fire and not get burned. And we see otherwise, don't we?
Mm-hmm.
We have to realize that there is a war that's being waged, and we need to be proactive. We need to attack the enemy. I'm not meaning go and chase the devil.
Right.
You've got these nut job groups that's out here thinking that they're going to be casting out spirits and doing all these things and challenging the devil and pride. The Bible says that even Michael the archangel wouldn't attack the devil himself. He said he wouldn't face a railing accusation, something to that effect. Saying the angels weren't going to go and rebuke the devil. He rebuked him in the name of the Lord. But we go out and think we can play with it. That's not what I'm saying. So we're not chasing the devil and challenging him. We're not trying to get too close to sin and temptation. It's not I'm going to go overthrow it by seeing how close I can get to it. It's I'm going to stay away from it because I know that's the enemy.
Yeah.
We recognize the enemy for what it is. We take care of it immediately. We don't put ourselves in situations where we will be tempted. Be careful what you allow in your life.
Right.
Romans chapter 13 and verse 14 says, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. I think a lot of us aren't taking the enemy seriously, and we're going about making all kinds of provision.
Yeah.
We're allowing sin to camp too close. We can think of the story of Lot whenever he went to Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, I realize there's sin down there. I realize there's an enemy down there, but I think I can coexist peacefully with them. I'm not going to live in Sodom. I'm going to camp nearby so my flocks can flourish, so that my bank account can be fat. But I think I can keep separate enough from them. Next thing you know, he's living on Main Street. He's in the seat of government down there. That's what it means whenever he's there at the gate. His family is so entrenched in it. Seems like they've even intermarried. He's got sons-in-law that mocked and ridiculed him. And so his family is so entrenched in Sodom that the sin no longer bothers them, all because he said, I can handle it. I can go and be chummy with the enemy. I can get close to the enemy. You don't get chummy with the enemy. There's a story that I read there a while back. There was a guy who was, I believe he was an American and not a smart one. And he decided that he was going to take a tour through the Middle East and he was going to vlog the entire thing and show the rest of the world that the Middle Eastern people were really a peaceful people and a peace-loving people and how hospitable they were and how kind they were. And he did pretty well for a while. He went to a couple different places and he had meals with them and did different things. But he got to one place where he was killed. Right? He says, I can go to these people who claim that they hate me and hate everything I stand for, and I can get along with them. Didn't work out so well for him. That's what we do to the devil. That's what we do to the flesh. That's what we do with sin, is we see how chummy we can get. We see how close we can get to it. But Romans chapter 13 and verse 14 says, make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 9, we already saw in verse 8 that the devil as a roaring lion goeth about seeking whom he may devour. But in verse 9 it says, resist steadfast in the faith. He's going about as a roaring lion, but it says, stand against him. Resist him steadfast in the faith. Not in the flesh, not in your own abilities, but in the faith of God. James chapter 4 and verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. We have an enemy, but rather than trying to be his buddy, we need to treat him as an enemy.
Yeah.
Fight against him, resist him, keep our distance, and make sure that we don't allow him in.
Right.
Matthew chapter number 16 and verse 18 tells us that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church of God. Gates are a defense. The idea in that is that the church should be on attack mode. They should be on the offensive, not running from the devil. You see that? And so whenever we realize that there is a battle, we realize that there is an enemy, we can't run from it. We can't be afraid of it. We can't ignore it. We must face it. We must attack it. Whether you like it or not, following Jesus means you're going to have battles both within and without.
Right.
Don't run for them or run from them or try to avoid them, anticipate them, and then fight to win. Because there's a lot at stake.
Yeah.
But lest you think that you're doing this all in your own strength, lest you think it's all about you, there's a reliance in battle. Notice in our passage that we read that whenever they went out to battle, Moses says, I'm going to go on top of the hill over here, and I'm going to hold up my arms and my staff. Okay? The staff was a representation of the power of God. Whenever Moses had his staff, that was a picture that God was with him. Remember, it was the staff that he threw down and it became the serpent.
Mm-hmm.
Remember, it was the staff that he used to part the Red Sea. It was the staff that smote the rock whenever the waters flowed out. Okay? And so that staff was a picture of God with them. As he was raising his arms up, he was acknowledging, it's not me. It's not by my strength. It's not by my power. It's not by my ability. We have to rely on God. And notice what happens in this passage. As long as he is holding up the staff, as long as his arms are outstretched toward the heavens in reliance on God, they prevail. But as he gets tired, as he gets weak, and his arms start to droop and the rod comes down, the enemy starts to prevail.
Right.
It is an object lesson for the nation of Israel that it's not by their power, it's not by their might, it's not by their strength that they prevail. It wasn't that Moses and his staff and his God was disconnected from it, and we're going to go out and fight and show what good warriors we are, show what good battle we can plan out and then we can execute. Instead, it was saying we need to rely on God for every inch of battlefield. Every bit of victory is based on him, because as soon as we take our eyes off of him, as soon as we quit depending on him, we're dead meat. For us, it's easy to fall into the trap of trying to live for God on our own strength. A lot of Christians have a performance mentality. Lord, save me. Now I've got to go out and perform for him. Let me go show him what I can do. It's like we got enlisted in the army. Now we go fight for him, but the battle is all ours. It's like we think that God is some kind of divine judge. Think about like the Olympics, whenever they're performing in the Olympics and you've got the judges in their little judges box. I haven't watched too many Olympics, but but you know, you always see them, they hold up the card.
Yeah.
10, 4.5. I don't know. And we imagine God to be like that, as he's just observing our performance and grading us on it. And that's not accurate whatsoever.
Right.
In Hebrews chapter number 12, verses 1 and 2, I'm gonna go ahead and turn over there and read it. You know, Hebrews 11 is the hall of faith, right?
Mm-hmm.
Highlighting all of the faithful people who served the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12, it starts out in verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. So it says, hey, we need to separate from some things, right?
Mm-hmm.
And let us run with patience the race that is before us. Say, oh, look, we're performing. Back to the Olympics, right? Wait a minute. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what we see in that is that in chapter number 11, they just laid out all of these great examples of people who have ran their race patiently by faith, depending upon God. Chapter 11 is all about how God did great things through people who trusted him.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Right.
And then when we start our chapter number 12, it says we're compassed by such a great cloud of witnesses. And a lot of times our mind goes to thinking that they are the ones in the stands watching us as we are performing. You have that picture in your mind whenever you think about that? They're all the spectators. No, when I was talking about the cloud of witnesses, it's saying that there are people who went before you and proved the race can be run and how to do it.
Yeah.
You have people who are a testimony showing you how to run your race, and you're seeing that they have already finished their race,
mm-hmm.
and you can do it the same way. Then we look at verse number 2, and it says, looking unto Jesus. the author and finisher of our faith. He is not the one that we are performing for. He is the one who is empowering us to do it. He is the author. That means he's the one who has begun it, and he's the finisher. He's the one that ends it. He is the one that it's all about. And if we keep our eyes on him, if we keep focusing on him, then we are able to overcome. Then we are able to be more than conquerors through Christ. Mm-hmm. Then we are able to get the victory as long as our eyes are on him.
Yeah.
But here's the problem. That too often for us as Christians, we have our eyes upon us. Mm-hmm. We have our eyes upon each other. We have our eyes on the obstacles and on the battles and on the people that's around us and not on the Lord. As Christians, our power comes from a constant reliance and dependence on him.
Right.
Jesus tells us, abide in me and I in you, because the vine cannot do anything unless, or the branch cannot do anything unless it abides in the vine. Mm-hmm. He says, without me, you can do nothing.
Right.
You have to stay connected to me. You have to stay plugged into me. But then for us today as Christians, a lot of times we see the word of God as being undesirable. Unnecessary. We leave it sitting on the shelf throughout the week. We pick it up and we bring it when we come to church. We see prayer as something occasional.
Mm-hmm.
Might say a grace over our food. Might call out to him whenever things get difficult. But it's not a continual daily walk with him. We're not calling up on him every time that there's something that comes about our life and say, God, I need your help here. Every time that we sin and we struggle, we're not calling out to him and saying, Lord, forgive me for this. Give me strength to overcome it. We're not going to him every time that we realize something that he has done for us and say, thank you, Lord, for the way you've provided, for the way you've cared for me. Instead, we're just seeing prayer as church attendance is optional. I'll go when there's nothing better going on. What are we saying? We're saying we're not looking to Jesus. We're not getting strength from him. We're depending on ourselves. We're depending on our own abilities.
Yeah.
See, we come together as believers to be equipped, to be edified, to be strengthened. We go to him in his word, and we see the great truths of his word, the great warnings that are there, the ways that we must walk in order to avoid the enemy and overcome the enemy. We go to him in prayer saying that we're dependent, we're reliant. He is absolutely necessary. We need him. But whenever we're going through our life, without walking with him, we're setting ducks.
Yeah.
We wonder why we have no power. We wonder why the flesh is constantly pulling us down. We wonder why every temptation just continues to knock us on our backside.
Mm-hmm.
And it's because we're not walking with him. Our eyes are not upon him. The things of God are not appealing to us, but instead everything from the world is sucking us in, and we wonder why we have no power.
Yeah.
When the battle comes. We find in Psalm chapter 46 and verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble.
Mm-hmm.
He is the one that we run to, not the one that we perform for.
Right.
He is the one that we depend on, not the one that we pull out like a spare tire whenever everything falls apart.
Right.
We walk with him daily, not just whenever things fall apart.
Yeah.
Even as Jesus was about to be crucified, he told the disciples, pray that you enter not into temptation. He looks at Peter in Luke chapter number 22 and says that Satan has desired to sift you as wheat.
Yes.
But what does he say after that? But I've prayed for you that you fell not.
Yeah.
Imagine having Jesus praying for you.
Mm-hmm.
He does.
Mm-hmm.
But he says, you're going to go through something. You're going to go through a battle, but I'm going through it with you.
Yeah.
We need to make sure we're walking with him.
Yeah.
So you're going to have battles. Don't run from them. Don't fight them alone. You need the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
Psalm 23 says, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me.
Yeah.
Right? There's one more thing. As Moses stood with his arms raised, he got weary because the battle was long.
Mm-hmm.
And he was weak.
Yeah.
He was but a man, right? So two men, Aaron and Hur, set him on a rock and held up his arms. Final thought I want for us today is there are reinforcements for our battles.
Yeah.
We're not doing it alone because we've got the Lord, but we've also got one another.
Right.
We don't face battles alone because we must depend on the Lord, but we need others to help us whenever the battle goes long and whenever our faith grows weak.
Right.
Most of the time, pride keeps us from admitting our weaknesses.
Yeah.
Most church services are a show. We come in, we put on our masks, put on our happy faces. How are you, brother? Oh, I'm doing great. I'm blessed. Right?
Yeah.
You have a good week? Oh, yeah, everything's great. I'm struggling. I'm fighting. I'm almost ready to drown, but everything's wonderful. Right? We put on a facade. Fake it till you make it. We've heard that, haven't we?
Yeah.
We face battles in silence. Many people withdraw whenever hard times come. I've seen this happen so much. Whenever the battle starts coming in, whenever we start struggling, whenever there's a fight, whenever there's turmoil in us, you disappear. The phone calls quit. The messages dry up. Don't see you around here. I'm just going through something, Pastor. I'll be back eventually. Maybe not if you're doing it alone.
Exactly.
And so we face battles in silence. People, as I say, they pull away, they withdraw, put a smile on, say all is well, and we're afraid to show weakness. Now, I get it. Sometimes people have shown weakness and they have paid for it, right?
Yeah.
But a church should not be the place that that happens.
Exactly.
It should be the place where you are safe to be vulnerable.
Right.
It should be the place that you can run and get help. It should be a place that you can come and say, hey, I'm going through something. I'm struggling with something. I need help. I need someone to hold me up,
yeah,
lift me up. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2 tells us to bury one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
There are a lot of one another passages in Scripture that we've looked at, right?
Yeah.
As we face battles, sometimes we get weary. Sometimes we get beat up. But to take advantage of reinforcements, we need to humble ourselves enough to let people see that we're not okay.
Yeah.
That we're not holding it up quite as well as we ought to.
Right.
See, Moses got weak and his arms started coming down.
Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
He needed someone to help hold him up. So we need to humble ourselves enough to let others see our struggle and enough for us to ask for help. Have to be willing to be vulnerable, willing to be needy,
yeah,
willing to admit I can't handle it on my own. I don't have it all together. I am struggling. And on the opposite side of that, we need to be, as Christians, we need to be looking for people who are struggling. Not to beat them down or tell them what they're doing wrong, but to lift their hands up,
yeah,
to lift them up in prayer, to lift them up in encouragement, to help hold them up whenever
right,
they are weak.
Right.
We need to cultivate a community and relationships within this community where people can be weak and be vulnerable and know that they are safe,
mm-hmm,
and that they can seek help here.
Yeah.
I don't want our church to be a place where we put on a show, where everyone has to have every hair in place, have all their I's dotted and their T's crossed.
Yeah.
I want it to be a place where Christians can come together, not to show how great we are, but how great our God is.
Exactly.
And join together in the fight to make sure that we win the battles,
yes,
to make sure that we don't have casualties, mm-hmm, to make sure that there's not the beaten and bloodied and battered laying all around us and saying, but at least I won. No, we need to all come together and face the battles together.
Yeah.
This needs to be a place where we can focus on Christ together,
mm-hmm,
where we can all get the victory.
Right.
The battles are real. The enemy is relentless. Don't let that scare you, and don't try to get away from the battles. Stay close to the Lord, stay dependent on Him, and lean on one another and use one another's strength whenever you're weak.
Yeah.
Romans chapter 15 and verse 1 says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak,
mm-hmm,
and not to please ourselves.
Right.
Make no mistake, there are battles. There is an enemy that wants to destroy you. We have to face those head on, with God walking with us and our church family walking with us, ensuring that we get the victory. That is how we win the battles.
Mm-hmm.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Just thank you so much for this story and your word, Lord, for this great illustration, Lord, of how to win these battles. Lord, I'm thankful that every time that your people engage in battles throughout your word, there is an emphasis on how we must rely on you, Lord, how we don't walk in our own strength. We don't walk in our own abilities, but in yours. Help us to keep that in mind, Lord, as we face the battles from day to day. There is a world out there that wants to see us fall aside, turn away from you. There is an enemy that wants to make our life shipwreck. But Lord, help us to follow you closely, to draw our strength from you, and to strengthen one another. Lord, I pray once again, if there's anyone here today that don't know you as their Savior, I know that the message hasn't been primarily about salvation, Lord, but if there's anyone who don't know you, that even today, that, Lord, they would win this battle against the enemy by putting their faith and trust in you as their Savior. Lord, we love you, we praise you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, and amen.